Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for allowing us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We are aware that the human mind is incapable of focusing on truth apart from the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that as you help us this evening so that we can focus and hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 32, where we're dealing with plague number 4, the flies. I will begin reading at verse 24. It says, "And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That will not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God will be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave. I will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Now recall that in the introduction of this section of Exodus 8, verses 20 through 32, we indicated that it consists of two major events. The first major event, described in verses 20 through 23, concerns the Lord's instruction to Moses regarding the fourth plague of the flies. So based on these four verses, we derive the first major lesson of the passage that we have, which is God's goodness is always evident in that he is clear about his demands and consequences for failure to comply with them. Now the second major event of the section, narrated in verses 24 through 32, consists then of the fulfillment of God's word and its results. Now, in keeping with our approach of the first major event, we derive also the second major lesson of the section. A second major lesson of Exodus 8, 20 through 32 is a simple one, and that is that God will always do what he promised. God will always do what he promised. Now it is true that when we consider the five facts Pharaoh should recognize from the last clause of Exodus 8 verse 22, when he said, "So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land," that we included that he will recognize that the God of the Hebrews is one that keeps his word. But that was really in passing. However, the major lesson that states that it is a fact is fully covered in the section of this, that this was the second major event in verses 24 through 32. Consequently, then, we focus on this fact as the second major lesson of the section that we are considering. Now, the second major lesson, then, we stated, is derived from the first sentence of Exodus 8 verse 24. When he said, and the Lord did this. Now this is an emphatic statement that indicates the Lord followed through what he said through Moses. That is, that what happened followed sequentially to the warning issued to Pharaoh regarding the failure to obey God's instruction through Moses. Now we say this because of the Hebrew particle that begins the Hebrew line that is often translated and in our English versions. It has several other usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of emphasis regarding what is ascertained, in which case it may be translated something like indeed. They could be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events with the meaning then or and then. Now many of our English versions did not translate the Hebrew particle, but a handful did, using the meaning and or then. Now the meaning then, when used in the English translation really, is often ambiguous because the adverb then could be interpreted to mean at that time, or after that, or therefore. So the Hebrew particle is used both to convey emphasis and to show that what is stated follows sequentially to the announcement of the punishment the law through Moses issued to Pharaoh. So as far as translation is concerned, the first sentence of Exodus 8 verse 24 may begin with the phrase and then, to convey that what follows is sequential and is also one with emphasis attached to it. Now the emphasis the Holy Spirit intended to convey to us regarding what is reported is in the declaration, the Lord did this. The Lord did this. The word did is translated from a Hebrew word with two major meanings. A first meaning is to do, but that first meaning has other nuances. Thus, it could mean to deal. As in the psalmist's prayer for the Lord to deal with him based on his goodness in Psalms 109 verse 21. It reads, but you, O sovereign Lord, deal, that's a Hebrew word. He has translated, deal well with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. Now the word also may mean to act with effect, to act with effect. As in Solomon's prayer, during the dedication of the ceremony of the temple, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 32. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 32. It reads, then hear from heaven and act. That's a Hebrew word. Now it's translated act. And act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. Now the second major meaning of our Hebrew word is to make. Now that also has several nuances. Hence it may mean to bring about. especially of deliverance, as Moses used it when he instructed Israel to stand by, do nothing, just watch and see God deliver you. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. He reads, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring." That's our word now, bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you never see again. Now the Hebrew word may mean to prepare, as the word is used in the making ready the food that Abraham sets before his heavenly visitors that consisted of the Lord and his two angels in Genesis chapter 18, verse 7. And hold on to Genesis. I'm going to get some more passages from Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, verse 7 reads, "Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it." That's our Hebrew word here. It's translated prepare. Now in our passage then of Exodus 8:24, the meaning is to act. That is, to carry out then a course of action. So the course of action that is carried out is then described with the word this in the first sentence of Exodus 8:24 when it says, "The Lord did this." That word "this" describes the action. Now, the tender is a word "this" is translated from a Hebrew word with different meanings. The Hebrew word may mean "so" or "thus," that is pertaining to a sequence of events referencing that which precedes, as the word is used in creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so." Now, although the word "so" appears twice in this verse, it is the second "so" that is translated from our Hebrew word, since the first "so" is actually translated from a Hebrew particle that we said is often translated "and." Now, a Hebrew word may also mean afterward, as it is used in the Lord's statement concerning the freeing of Abraham's descendants from slavery in a nation not at that time stated, but certainly we know is Egypt, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. Genesis chapter 15, verse 14 says, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." And afterward, same Hebrew word translated this. Here it's not translated. Afterward, they will come out with general possessions. Now the Hebrew word means therefore, as a matter of cause or reason for a statement or assertion, as it is used in the explanation of why the Israelites did not eat the tender part of the meat attached to the socket. Now that at the time Genesis was composed, that was to be the case, as we see in Genesis chapter 32, verse 32. Here, a word, the Hebrew word Cain, K-E-N, is here translated, therefore. So it reads, therefore, to this day, to this day refers to the time the book of Genesis was composed. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon when it was dislocated temporarily, so that the Lord Jesus appearing in the human form before the incarnation could free himself from Jacob's grip. Yeah? Anyway, the Hebrew word may also mean in the same manner or just the same way as it is used in the instruction of Gideon to the soldiers that are accompanying him to fight the Midianites, as stated in Judges chapter 7, verse 17. Judges chapter 7. Verse 17. It is, watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. See, that expression, do exactly as I do, may be alternatively translated, do just as I do. Now, in our passage, the Hebrew word is used with the meaning of so, to indicate that God did exactly what he said he would do with respect to the fourth plague of the flies, as what follows indicate. Now God, doing exactly as he promised to do, led them to seven results recorded in the rest of the section of Exodus 8, verses 24 through 32. There are now seven results, so that was so deals with that result. A first result of God fulfilling his word is really the menace of the flies and its aftermath that the Lord warned Pharaoh would take place if he did not obey his instruction through Moses. It is this result that is stated then in the second sentence of Exodus 8 verse 24, when he says, dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land was ruined by the flies. Now the flies that infested or descended on the region where the Egyptians lived were numerous or massive, as that is what is conveyed with the word dense of the NIV. Now the word dense of the NIV is actually translated from a Hebrew word that may mean heavy in the sense of pertaining to being great physical weight, as the psalmist used it to describe his guilt in Psalms 38, verse 4. Psalms 38, verse 4. Psalms 38 verse 4 reads, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy." That's our Hebrew word. Too heavy to bear. Now the word may simply mean mass and something massive or numerous or even abundant, as it is used to describe the army of the Edomites that came out against Israel in their time of conquest of Canaan to deny them access of traveling through their land, according to Numbers chapter 20, verse 20. Numbers chapter 20, verse 20. It reads, "Again they answered, 'You may not pass through.' Then Edom came out against them with a very large and powerful army." Here's really numerous, powerful, large. Now the word also may mean thick, thick, as it pertains to a dense mass of something, as it is used to describe the cloud over Mount Sinai on the morning the Lord appeared to the Israelites, as recorded in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. 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 It reads, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick," that's a Hebrew word, "a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled." Now the word also may mean something like severe or oppressive, as it is used to describe the famine that caused Israel to migrate from Canaan to Egypt, as the word is used in Genesis chapter 47 verse 4. Now hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 47 verse 4. It reads, "They also said to him, 'We have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe.'" That's the Hebrew word kabed. Kabed. It says severe in Canaan, "and your servants' flock have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Now the clause "because the famine is severe in Canaan" is literally "because the famine is heavy in Canaan." Heavy. Now it is in the sense of being massive or numerous that the Hebrew word is used to describe the swarm of flies that infested or descended on the Egyptians. Now flies were everywhere in the territory of the Egyptians without making any distinction as to where they were found. In other words, a person's position or wealth did not shield the individual from the swarm of flies, since Pharaoh's palace and the houses of his officials were also menaced by the swarm of flies as those of the ordinary Egyptians. Now this is typical of God's judgment or plague. When he brings one, it makes no difference. Only those believers that he makes a distinction with. Otherwise, no other distinction is made. Everyone suffers one way or the other. although some suffer more than others, but everyone suffers. Now the menace of the swarm of flies was notably everywhere, that it could be said that the land was ruined, as in the sentence of where we're studying, Exodus 8, verse 24, when it says, still leave something in Yamaka in Genesis, of course, where it says, the land was ruined by the flies. Now, the word land here is translated from a Hebrew word that we encountered in verse 22 with a range of meanings. For example, it could mean ground, as it is used to describe the deference of Abraham towards his heavenly visitors in Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. It is, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. That same Hebrew word translated land, but here it's translated ground, of course. Now, the word also may mean district or region, as it is used to describe the location of the place Abraham was to sacrifice his unique son, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. It reads, then God said, take your son, your only son, because that means your unique son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region, that's our Hebrew word, Eres. Here's translated region. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now in our passage of Exodus 8 verse 24, the word is actually used in the sense of the various territories or districts of Egypt, excluding the region the Israelites lived. Now, those are the things said to be ruined. The word ruined is from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form, what they call the Nephel, of the word used in our passage, it means to corrupt. As it is used to describe the states of the morality of people on the earth prior to the flood judgment, as described in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. It reads, God saw her corrupt. That's a Hebrew word, translated ruin, but here it's translated corrupt. God saw her corrupt. The earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Now the word may mean to ruin in the sense of damaging something, as it is used to describe the damage of Prophet Jeremiah's girdle or his belt, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. His girdle or belt ruined, of course, the Lord was showing him things, so act them out to describe how Israel has been ruined. Jeremiah chapter 13, and hold on to Jeremiah, I'm taking the next verse from me too. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 7 reads, "So I went to Perath and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless." In other words, it was damaged. It wasn't going to serve as a belt anymore. Now the word may mean to be mad, as it is used to describe a mad pottery in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 4. See, God has ways of dealing with some of the prophets at that time. So many things he teach them by just go send them somewhere, go do something, go observe something, and from there he give them the message. So here, God sends him to go watch a pot, more or less. He said, "But the pot he was shaping from the clay was mad in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him." Now, in another Hebrew form, what they call the PL, this Hebrew word may mean to destroy, as it is used in David's question to the man who finished up King Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14 reads, "David asked him, 'Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?'" Now, granting, really, that we can say that because of the wound he sustained, that he actually started committing suicide until this man claimed to have helped him out. And that's what David is saying. You weren't afraid to kill. That's why he used the word destroy here. Now, in our passage in Exodus 8, verse 24, the word means all right, means to ruin, all right, but in the sense of rendering something unbearable or difficult. It's not just ruin, it means rendering something unbearable or difficult. Thus, then, when it is said that the land was ruined by flies, it means that there were massive flies everywhere in the territory, predominantly occupied, of course, by the Egyptians, to make life uncomfortable. Now, like I said at the introduction part, it is hard for us here to imagine what that is. But if you know, sometimes you see flies and you get irritated about it. Can you imagine where you have swarms of it? I mean, it will be uncomfortable and it will be something very distressing. And I've told you, I've seen something not quite the same level, but I've seen that kind of flies where, I mean, you have to almost run inside your house because of the way flies is going everywhere. So, but here, it was so massive that can you imagine? Can you imagine? Maybe somebody steps in and hears some crunching on his feet or her feet. And that's lies. So this is what God has done. So Israel was uncomfortable. I mean, Israel was fine, but the Egyptians, very uncomfortable. So that's what we have here. And that's what they were experiencing. So that's the first result of the consequences of God doing what he said he would do. A second result then of God fulfilling his word is Pharaoh's instruction to Moses and Aaron to carry out their sacrifice in Egypt. Now you see, we all know this, of course we should, that there is nothing that gets human attention as suffering or pain. Now as long as nothing bothers you, as long as you don't suffer any pain, you become indifferent to whatever it is. It doesn't matter to you. But once the pain hits or comes very close to you, then you sit up and take notice. So, any time we have suffering or pain, of course we have studied many, many times, that is God communicating something to you. And therefore, your job, your responsibility is to truly examine yourself to see what He's telling you. That's fact. Now, like I mentioned, the sooner you're able to do that, the better off you become. But many times, as believers, we dismiss it to our own peril. So, Pharaoh has felt the impact of this lies. He got close to him too. It wasn't like something he had happening to his subjects, no. His palace was full of flies. Everywhere, flies. Thus, and it is not surprising that with the menace of the swarm of flies, that Pharaoh sought relief for himself and his people. Consequently, he proposed a solution that he thought would satisfy God's instruction. His solution first involved, of course, summoning of Moses and Aaron to him, as in the first sentence of Exodus 8, verse 25, where we're starting, where it says, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said." Now, his proposal did not come immediately that he noticed the swarm of flies. He didn't do that. Now he must have waited for a few days to see if the flies will go away on their own, so that he will not attribute them to the God of Israel. Although Moses already told him it was going to take place. But he's like many people today. They still don't think God has anything to do with anything. And so they say, well, it's just a chance happening. Who knows? Sometimes they say maybe something from the ocean blew in the flies or whatever. We'll just give you some days and they will go away. It didn't happen. Of course, in Egypt, they could have had all kinds of explanation. It didn't happen. That's when he realized, no, this is very serious. So, when he didn't see any change after waiting for some days, we don't know how many days, he summoned Moses and Aaron. So, our deduction makes sense though, in that without Pharaoh suffering for some time, he will not have felt the need to offer his solution to Moses and Aaron. It's because of his suffering. Again, like I say, pain has ways of causing us to act. Now, Pharaoh's offer was for Moses and Aaron to carry out the sacrifice to their God in the land of Egypt, as we read in the next clause of Exodus 8:25. This is what it says. It says, "And said, go sacrifice to your God here in the land." You see, Pharaoh's offer indicates that he ignored the detail of the instruction of the Lord to him through Moses, but partially complied to God's word. Partially. Now he thought that the issue is that of offering a sacrifice. And so, sees nothing wrong with the Israelites offering the sacrifice to their God in his country. especially the region of Goshen, where the Israelites resided. So really, on a surface reading, one could argue, or maybe even agree with Pharaoh, that his offer made sense. But the problem is that he did not comply fully to God's instruction. Obedience to God's word requires doing exactly as he instructs. Now, many times, we Christians have the mindset that once we do a part of what the Lord said, that means we've obeyed him. This is not true. Obedience to God's word requires doing exactly what the Lord said, not ignoring any detail, if it has detail attached to the instruction. Now, this truth is one illustrated in the instruction of the Lord to King Saul through Prophet Samuel. I use this a lot. Hopefully, after so many times, you may start getting the message if you haven't got it. See, the Lord instructed Saul to kill all the Amalekites and their livestock, as per the instruction of Prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Let's hold on to Samuel, because we're going to read several of the verses. For Samuel, chapter 15, verse 3 reads, "Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." In other words, total annihilation of everything. Saul destroyed all humans but one person, that is Agag, and they took some of the best livestock, as recorded still in that 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 reads, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." Now you can imagine that Saul was patting himself at the back. "Yeah, we've done what God sent us to do. We've destroyed them." Now, this description, though, of destruction carried out by Saul and his army, again, will appear to satisfy God's objective of punishing the Amalekites, since all people except one person have been killed, and all the animals except the best of the livestock were destroyed. Now, so Saul, in Saul's thinking, he thought he's done everything correctly. So, for him, when he was confronted for not obeying God's word, he claimed to have carried God's word. have obeyed him. As narrated, look at verses 13 through 15. He reads, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you." See how pious he became. "I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered. Now here he goes, what we all often do, and that is, we start looking for whom to blame. So he immediately shifts blame. Look at what he says. "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites." Now remember, he's the king. And the king at that time had more authority than any ruler today. Because of this, in those areas where you have some dictators where they can kill you, no one asks a question. But Saul, being the king, all he has to say is, "Don't touch that. Kill everything." And they will have done it. No question asked. But then he didn't, so he shifts the blame. He says, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Then we totally destroy the rest." Now, how inconsistent we are. Once we start doing something wrong, we don't think clearly. In our justification of ourselves, we don't think, because when he said we totally destroy the rest, but that's not what he was told. He said, "Go destroy everything." But he said, "The rest." He no longer said everything. So, Saul was convinced then that he had carried out God's instruction, because according to him, he destroyed nearly everything. But that was not God's instruction. His instruction was to destroy everything. But that was not what happened, since Saul destroyed all the people but spared their king, and he allowed his soldiers to take the best of the flock. Now the result, of course, was that he did not obey God's instruction. After all that, you know, you can say, after all that hard work of killing all these people, and there are things, God said, "You didn't do what I sent you to do. You didn't obey me." Does then what we are saying is, to obey God's instruction requires we pay attention to carry out the details specified in a given instruction. Take for example, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed believers to love each other, as stated in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It reads, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." Now how we can honestly say how woefully we, the church, Christians today, have failed what I just read. Woefully. Because he said, "By them, men will know that you are my disciples." Do unbelievers in this country know those who claim to be Christians as Christ's disciples? I don't think so. Because we don't have any credibility. We don't love each other. But that's what it says. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Now here's the thing. Some Christians think that if they loved those in their local church or denomination, that they have obeyed this instruction. But that's not the case. He didn't say, love those only in your local church. He didn't say that. And look at it again. It says you love one another. And so the command is to love fellow believer. So if you love those who are believers in your local church, they despise other believers who are either different from you or worship in another local church, then you have not followed the detail of the instruction about love. So this is what we can see as believers. That yes, it is. We can pat ourselves at the back and say, yeah, I'm loving all the believers. We have to be careful. Because the instruction is love believers. He didn't say this group and the other group. All believers. One another. Now we should know though that it is when we obey completely God's instruction that we will be blessed. Not partially. When we obey completely. Now I know sometimes people say, well, what is it that I'm to obey? Once you give a particular instruction that you read in the Bible or you're taught, that particular one, you obey it at that point. Because the instruction, whatever you obey, depends on what comes that you're facing. So my point, though, is that it is only when we obey completely that we receive the blessing. This the Lord conveyed to Israel in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. Leviticus chapter 26 verses 3 through 5. It reads, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crop, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. You see, people don't understand. Safety is not in guns. Safety is in the Lord. But then, his safety is actually in obedience to God's word. And, you know, some people say, well, yeah, if I have, you know, I'm myself. That's not where safety is. Safety is in the Lord. But then, it must be when we obey. When there's no obedience, there's really no safety. Now, for me, and I hope you feel the same way, I'd rather have the Lord detail one angel to guide me than to send a division of army to protect me. Because those things mean nothing when God does his thing. So, you want his safety. Live in obedience. That's what this passage says. And you will live in safety. Now, of course, this is very much needed at a time when we live where people are panicking. And many think, well, you know, how we use violence to solve another violence. You don't do that. It doesn't really work. Let them leave that alone. All I'm saying is for believers. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I don't, you know, I have nothing to say to unbelievers than to give them the gospel. So here, if you want safety, as a believer, live in obedience. Now that it is only when we obey completely God's instruction that we receive His blessing is actually displayed in the healing of Naaman. That to me is one of the best illustrations of what I'm teaching. He received instruction from Prophet Elisha regarding the action he should take to be healed, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10. Second Kings chapter 5, verse 10. So hold on to that, because I'll read many verses from there anyway. Second Kings chapter 5, verse 10 reads, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." Now, see, remember, this Naaman was a commander. He was the commander of the army. So he had his ego was so big that here he comes. His ego was wounded because the prophet did not even speak to him directly. I mean, he felt slighted that he was really on the verge of returning to his country in anger. But of course, his soldiers advised him to do what the prophet had instructed him. Look at verses 11 through 13. It reads, "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought that he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy.'" That's that human arrogance coming in, because he's a commander. So he thinks everyone should bow down to him, even though he came looking for him, for the prophet. But one thing though is, as far as he is concerned, this is one of those things that we see about with us humans. We think how God should do something. Then we always think, this is where God should have done it. And that's what he's saying here. "I thought he would just come out here and do it this way." In other words, he, in his arrogance thing, he would dictate what God should do. And that's how most of us, as humans, as believers, that's what we do. Anyway, here he continues to display his arrogance, because verse 12 says, "Are not Abner and Sapa, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the water of Israel?" His arrogance is showing up. He's thinking about his own country. The arrogance kept him from saying, recognize, you came looking for this man. He didn't come looking for you. Look at what he says. "Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" Well, when all is said and done, Naaman obeyed exactly the instruction of the prophet. He went to that river and dipped himself 7 times. And the result was the blessing of his healing. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "So he went down and dipped himself in Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Hence, it is when we do exactly what God instructs that it can be said that we have obeyed him, and so we'll be blessed. Now, Pharaoh did not pay attention to the details of the instruction from God through Moses, that he thought that his proposal of sacrificing to Israel's God in Egypt would satisfy Israel's God. But he was wrong, as indicated by Moses' response to the offer, which is the third result of God fulfilling his word, and that we will look at next week. In any event, let me end this evening by reminding you the second major lesson of Exodus 8, 20 through 32, which is that God will always do what he promised. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to sustain us, cause us to be mindful, to pay attention to the detail of the instruction, so that by obeying them, we will receive the blessing that you have for us on this planet and be prepared for more in eternal state. This is our request in Christ's name.